In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you've said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord said to her will be accomplished." I think it's fair to say that the Christmas season is well and truly underway now, isn't it? It seems to start earlier every year. I noticed that Tesco started stocking mince pies about a month ago, which I, for one, was very happy about. But I think for me, probably the marker of the beginning of the Christmas period each year has become the release of the John Lewis Christmas advert. You may remember Monty the Penguin was the star of their advert last year. And it seems that this year's Man on the Moon advert has been one of the most popular ones yet. If you've not seen it, it begins with a little girl looking through a telescope out at the moon, and she sees an old man sitting on a bench looking very lonely. And to cut a long story short, the way that it ends is with a wrapped box tied to a bunch of balloons floating down to the man on the moon, which he opens to discover a telescope with which he can look back at the little girl on Earth who has sent it to him. At which point, the ad closes with the words, "Show someone they're loved this Christmas," and it's all very touching. Well, a friend of mine who works for a church in Liverpool recently remade his own version of the advert. It's a brilliant little evangelistic video that he's put up on YouTube. But instead of looking up at the sky and seeing a man on the moon, it features a little girl looking up at the sky and wondering if God is really there, and if so, if he really loves her. And it ends with a manger floating down on a bunch of balloons to her, and the girl walks over to it to find a baby in it, and there's a little card on it which reads, "The very best present I could ever give, love God." The whole idea, of course, of giving gifts at Christmas is to celebrate God giving us the best gift he could ever give us, his son Jesus. But as I watched that video, it struck me how very odd that idea must seem to many of the people who will have watched that video. If we were to do a survey in town here of what the average person thought the best gift God could possibly give to the world would be, I doubt very much that the answer, a baby, would be high on the list of frequent responses. More likely, they would be things like an end to poverty or war, or maybe, particularly in the light of the last couple of weeks, an end to terrorism. Why do Christians think that a baby is the best gift God could ever give to the world? And that will be an especially puzzling question if your view of Jesus is that he was just a good moral teacher, a flash in the pan, kind-hearted, wise, inspirational figure who left his mark on history for sure, but he hasn't really improved the situation of the human race in any significant way. And the fact of the matter is, we won't understand why a baby is such a good gift until we understand the significance of who this baby is. And that's Luke's aim for us in our passage this morning. We saw last week, as we began our series in Luke's Gospel, that Luke wrote his account, he says in chapter 1, verse 4, so that we may know the certainty of the things that we've been taught. Luke wants us to be confident Christians, confident of what we've been taught about Jesus. And so right at the outset of his account here, he wants us to be in no doubt about the identity of Jesus, to make sure we're clear on the magnitude of who it was who entered into the world 2,000 years ago. If you were here last week, you'll probably have noticed that our passage this morning bears many similarities with that episode that we thought about last Sunday morning in the temple that Luke began his account with. In both cases, the angel Gabriel appeared to someone, to Zechariah we saw in the last passage, to Mary in our passage this morning. And both Zechariah back in verse 12 and Mary now in verse 29 are initially troubled and told by the angel not to be afraid. Both are then promised miraculous births, Zechariah because his wife Elizabeth was barren, Mary because she was to conceive while still a virgin. And we noticed last week, if you remember, the precedent in the Bible of miraculous births being a sign of a significant figure in God's purposes. So too, we're here. We're told here both of the figures are told what to name their baby and that the child they would bear would indeed be great. And Luke deliberately puts these two similar episodes side by side at the start of his account because he wants us to compare and contrast them and to notice that there are, in fact, important differences. There are at least two significant differences that it's important we see. The first is a difference in setting. In fact, the contrast in setting between the two scenes could hardly be greater. The announcement of the birth of John the Baptist came to a priest in the temple of God, the high holy place in the center of the capital city, Jerusalem. So think a Westminster Abbey or a St. Paul's Cathedral. It's about the grandest setting possible. But here, the announcement of the birth of Jesus comes in a tiny rural village, Nazareth. I think more like an Anstruther, to a humble woman, a nobody. There's nothing special about Mary, it seems, except perhaps, as we'll see, the ancestry of the man to whom she's engaged to be married. Yet to this lowly nobody, a wonderful privilege is promised. Twice the angel tells Mary, verse 28 and verse 30, that God has highly favored her and will give her an extraordinary child. The word for favor there in the original is the same word for grace. It speaks of God's kind initiative to freely give undeserved blessing. It's nothing that Mary's done to receive this privilege, and nothing that she's ordered to do in order for it to happen. Out of nowhere, this nobody is simply given it as a gift. And that sets a pattern for what is to come in Luke's gospel. One of the things that Luke in particular emphasizes in his gospel is God's grace towards those who are lowly. So as we read on, we find Jesus very often hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, the down and outs and the outcasts, and saying that his kingdom isn't for those who think they're great, but for those who know they're undeserving. Now, right from the word go, Luke is showing us that God is the kind of God who gives grace to lowly nobodies like Mary. And that's a theme that we'll be investigating in much more depth next Sunday morning when we come to look at Mary's song. So there's a difference in setting. The other major difference, the one that we're going to be focusing on more this morning is the difference in the greatness of the baby that's announced. Great figures usually have great works written about them. I was looking this week at a biography of Winston Churchill. It was 600 pages long, and that was just the first of 8 volumes. It's certainly true that John the Baptist was a great figure. Gabriel announced that he would be great in the sight of the Lord. And Jesus himself says of John the Baptist in chapter 7 that among those born of women, no one is greater than John. So up to this point in history, John the Baptist is the greatest person ever to have lived, says Jesus. And so we might expect then that a careful historian like Luke would want to fill his account with stories of the life of this great man. And yet, in the 24 chapters that make up Luke's gospel, whilst Jesus is the focus of attention in every single one of them, John the Baptist only significantly features in half a chapter. And even then we find he's telling people how much greater Jesus is than him. And it's in looking at the details of what we're told about the uniqueness of Jesus in this passage that we find out why that is. In fact, as we do that, it becomes apparent that the reason John the Baptist was so great was not something to do with what he was like in and of himself, but instead entirely to do with the significance and privilege of his role in pointing people to Jesus. Because the announcement of Gabriel here is that this baby Jesus will be none other than God's long-promised king, whose reign will be eternal. And in order for us to see that, can I ask you to keep a finger in Luke chapter 1 and turn back with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the reading that we had earlier on in the service on page 311. See Samuel chapter 7, page 311. And in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, God gives to King David a remarkable promise about one of his descendants. Let me read again from verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men and with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Of course, the immediate fulfillment of that promise of a great descendant came in David's son Solomon, who built the temple in Jerusalem. That explains the sentence there about him being punished with the rod of men. But it is clear that this can't just be a prophecy about Solomon, because Solomon died and his kingdom didn't last. And what God promises time and again here is a reign and a kingdom that will last forever. And so as we read on in the Old Testament, after the time of Solomon, we find God making more promises through prophets like Isaiah about a great eternal king in David's line who would reign forever over an eternal kingdom. Well, this first promise in 2 Samuel 7 tells us three key features of the Messiah, God's promised king. He'll be descended from David, his rule will be eternal. And notice too, verse 14, he'll have a special relationship with God. God says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Turn back now to Luke chapter 1, and just see how our attention is drawn to those same three identity markers by Gabriel. Verse 32, he, Jesus, will be great, and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. In other words, this baby will be the great eternal king that God's people have been waiting for. For hundreds of years, through various hardships, God's people have been eagerly waiting, longing for a great king who would establish God's great kingdom. And Gabriel says, this is that king, the promised one. He is finally here. And if that announcement fails to excite us this morning, if we can't see why this baby is the very best gift that God could ever give to the world, well, then I reckon there can only be two possible reasons for that. Either we've not understood what his rule and his kingdom will be like, or we struggle to believe that this really is who Jesus is and that his kingdom will be a reality. I think about those issues in turn. First, let's consider for a moment what the Bible says about the eternal kingdom of Jesus. As I was preparing for this morning, I read again through some of the Old Testament passages that tell us what the reign of the Messiah will look like. Can I encourage you over the next few weeks in the run-up to Christmas to do that, to read through some of those passages that I've listed on the sermon outline, and think about what they promise the kingdom of Jesus will be like. Be a great thing to do. It's guaranteed to brighten up a gloomy winter's day like this one. Because here are some of the things that you would find if you did that. God promises that it will be a kingdom of perfect peace. The prophet Isaiah describes a picture of all peoples beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. He says nations will never again go to war with one another. He promises that it'll be a kingdom that is completely secure, that there'll be no power that will ever threaten it, because all of the enemies of God's people will be cut off from the earth. Be a place of perfect righteousness. The king himself will rule with righteousness and justice and faithfulness. And it's said that all of the people in the kingdom will be righteous too. Be a kingdom of great prosperity. We're given pictures of it as being a place filled with silver and gold. It will be a beautiful and glorious kingdom. A kingdom without any hurt or pain of any kind. Even without death. And the result of all that is that its inhabitants will be full of joy all of the time. Their hearts and souls, we're told, will exult and rejoice with gladness and praise God continually for how incredible his kingdom is. The kingdom of Jesus is promised to be an absolutely extraordinary place to live. When we stop and think about it, the United Kingdom that we live in is, relatively speaking, a pretty privileged place to be when we consider what it's like living in many other countries around the world at the moment, ravaged by civil war, impoverished by thoroughly corrupt dictatorial rulers. There's a lot that we have to be thankful for. And yet we find, don't we, that there is still so much that we quite rightly find to complain about. The scandals and corruption within our governments, violence on our streets, poverty in our community, injustice in our courts, bureaucracy and incompetence on our councils. But in the kingdom of Jesus, there will be nothing to complain about. Just imagine living in a kingdom like that. And no government that we're suspicious of or angry at, no corrupt politicians, no expense scandals, no foolish or self-serving decision-making. But instead, one perfect ruler, King Jesus, whose wisdom is infinite, whose justice is flawless, who always makes decisions that are for the best for his people. No crime of any sort in our communities, no murder or violence, no theft, no tax evasion. No poverty, no need for debates over tax credits, no austerity measures, no struggling to make ends meet. No natural disasters, No flooding, no droughts, no violent storms. No defence budget to finance, because there are no threats to national security. No concerns about NHS spending. In fact, no NHS and no hospitals at all, because there's no sickness or death. Instead of those things, there is wisdom and love and continuous, never-ending joy and gladness. That idea of eternal joy is something we find very hard to get our heads around, isn't it? Because we're so painfully aware that in this world, good times don't last. All good things come to an end, we say, because that is our experience of life. Some of you students have been telling me recently that you don't like to think about how quickly your time at university is going, because it's been brilliant and you don't want it to end, but you know that it will. The long holidays will be no more. You'll suddenly discover that occasionally having to get up for a 9 a.m. start isn't a cruel and unusual punishment. It's just par for the course in life. All good things come to an end. We're also aware as we look at history that all great rulers and all great kingdoms eventually come to an end. Think of Alexander the Great. He was undefeated in battle throughout his life. He came to rule over an empire that spanned some 5.2 million square kilometers. But Alexander died, and his empire very quickly fell apart through civil war. Or more recently, we might think of the British Empire. In 1922, it comprised a fifth of the world's population, covered almost a quarter of the Earth's continents. And yet today, as we're well aware, only a small scattering of islands remain. All earthly rulers and kingdoms come and go. But the angel declares here in verse 33 that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. The good times of Jesus' kingdom, the peace, the prosperity, the glory, the joy, under his perfect rule, they will last forever. We're beginning to see why in these two opening chapters of Luke's gospel, the coming of this baby Jesus is greeted with such immense joy. Why, Elizabeth, when she's visited by Mary in verse 42, in a loud voice exclaims, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." And why, John, we're told, leaped for joy in her womb. Everything good that we long for in this world, all of those things that we might have thought would have made a better gift from God to the world than a baby, they're all wrapped together, if you like, in this child. This baby is God's great eternal king who will bring about never-ending perfection. That alone is reason enough to say that he's the best gift God could ever give to the world. And we haven't even begun yet to speak of his work in saving us from our sin, which we'll be thinking more about in the coming weeks in Luke's gospel. I expect, though, that many of us, if we're honest, at times at least, find that hard to believe. Maybe you're thinking, well, I can see in theory why this news should be really exciting, but to be honest, it all just sounds a bit too good to be true. Our world is so broken beyond repair. It's been 2,000 years since this birth announcement, and little seems to have changed. Furthermore, Jesus' kingdom looks so thoroughly unimpressive. I look at the church, and it seems to be full of weak and sinful people still. And far from peace and security, Christians face oppression and persecution throughout the world. The kingdom looks a long way away from what was promised. It all sounds a bit fanciful. Well, Luke wants to urge us this morning to have confidence in what God has promised. And part of the way he encourages to do that is by focusing on the response of Mary to this news. That's the second and slightly shorter point for us this morning, the model response of Mary. To Mary, the news of this birth wasn't simply extraordinary because of who the angel said the child would be, but also because of how the child would be conceived. As she asks in verse 34, understandably puzzled, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, the claim of the virgin birth of Christ in the Gospels is an event that's been under attack from liberal scholars ever since the Enlightenment. The foundational assumption of the liberal view is that, well, miracles just don't happen. There's nothing that contravenes the laws of nature that can possibly take place. And so the great quest of liberal theology, therefore, is to explain away any events that look supernatural in the Gospels as having some perfectly natural explanation for them. And so when it comes to the virgin birth of Christ, a scientific impossibility, the usual explanation given is that it was simply a myth, that the whole idea of the virgin birth is just a myth used to help the first disciples believe that Jesus was special in a way that would have seemed acceptable to unenlightened pre-scientific minds. But to think that first century readers were somehow more gullible and more prone to believe the miraculous is patronizing, to say the least. So as Luke records, Mary didn't just say, well, okay, virgin birth, no big deal. She's not ignorant of the basic requirements and mechanics of human biology. So she says in bewilderment in verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel gives her the answer, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. Virgin birth may sound extraordinary, but standing behind these events is an extraordinary God. Now, the God who made the world is capable of doing what looks impossible to us. If our blind assumption is that miracles just can't happen, then of course all of this talk of angels and virgin births is going to seem unbelievable. But if God exists, and he's infinitely powerful, then what is extraordinary to him, to us, is no problem for him. That is the kind of God Mary believes in. And so she believes this extraordinary promise. Verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And that is precisely the response that Luke wants us as readers to have too. Not just towards the virgin birth, but to all of these extraordinary promises about the great eternal reign of Jesus. Mary is held out to us as a model of how to respond to God's seemingly incredible promises about Jesus. That's why Luke chooses to highlight the contrasting responses of Zechariah and Mary to the news that Gabriel brings them. You remember we saw last week in verse 20 that Zechariah, when he was given the news that his barren wife Elizabeth would conceive a son, he did not believe the words of the angel, and so he was told he'd be unable to speak until the baby arrived. But Mary here, by contrast, verse 38, literally says, let it be to me according to your word. And just in case we missed the significance of that response, Luke records in verse 45 the rather pointed affirmation that Elizabeth gives to Mary. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. You have to wonder what Zechariah would have been thinking if he was there at the time Elizabeth said that to Mary. Because what Elizabeth is effectively saying is, well done, Mary. You've done what my Muppet of a husband failed to do. You've believed that what God said to you would happen. I find it amusing to think, actually, even if Zechariah was there, he wouldn't have been able to defend himself because he was still mute at this point, and which itself, of course, was the very result of his failure to believe. And by recording the contrasting responses of Zechariah and Mary, it's as if Luke is challenging us, the reader. How are you going to respond to what God has said? It's actually a challenge he issues throughout his gospel. Paul mentioned last week how there's a big theme through Luke of listening to and believing in God's words and the fulfillment of his promises. So here at the start, Mary believed that God would do what he promised, no matter how strange and impossible it seemed. And Luke wants us to see that the person who will be blessed by God is the person who, like Mary, believes that his word will be accomplished. He's saying to us, God has promised this eternal king and this eternal kingdom. Believe it. So we read on through the pages of Luke's gospel, his carefully investigated eyewitness account of history. We see that during the life of his first coming, Jesus showed us a foretaste of that kingdom. We read that storms were stopped, the sick were healed, the dead were raised to life. So Luke says to us, even if the kingdom looks a long way away now at present from what God promised it will be like, even if the world looks like it's just going on and nothing will change, remember that nothing is impossible with God. He has the power to bring his promises to pass. He began to fulfill those promises at Jesus' first coming. He will bring them to completion when Jesus comes a second time to fully establish his eternal kingdom. So believe. The question I want to leave us with then as we finish this morning is this. What will our lives look like if we really believed that what God has promised about the eternal reign of Jesus will be fully accomplished? So we've seen already, one of the things that will naturally lead to is great joy, particularly this Christmas time as we remember the birth of Jesus. But it'd be great to chat further about that question together downstairs afterwards over coffee and to mull on it more this week. If we really believe that this glorious, never-ending kingdom isn't just a pipe dream, but really will be a reality, how's that going to affect what we live for now in the present as we wait for it? Let's pray. The Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of your Son and for all that you've promised us through him. Thank you for the glimpse of his eternal kingdom that he gave us 2,000 years ago. We long for that kingdom, Father, and pray that it would come quickly. Please give us patience as we wait and faith to trust, as Mary did, that nothing is impossible with you, that you will fulfill your promises and will bring this kingdom to pass. In Jesus' name, amen.